Let's pray together that we would all learn as Zach speaks to us and explains God's word to us. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that it is true for all people in all places and at all times. We pray this morning as we open it and Zach helps us understand it that you would speak to us, speak to each one of us. Help us be receptive to your word and help us respond in obedience as we should. That we would go from here this morning growing up in Christ, growing into maturity and honouring you in the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As many of you know, I work as a teacher in a Catholic school, and that means I get an awful lot of religion most days. And that might be the chaplain who is giving a reflection for the staff, or it might be a bit of paper that gets given out to all the form tutors with a Bible verse and an explanation of what it means. So, for example, we often get a kind of a spiritualized humanism. Jesus told us to love each other and try and get along and that kind of thing. Okay, fine. Once I was asked by the chaplain to lead the staff in a Muslim prayer in order to demonstrate our unity with all true believers. What was believed in seemed to be no real issue. Once, however, I was given a piece of paper to take back to my form. The reading on it was actually next week's reading, Luke chapter 3, and with John the Baptist. So we had the reading, and then there was this reflection, and I'll read it to you. It said, Jesus was walking by the River Jordan one day, when he saw his cousin, John the Baptist, preaching and baptizing in the river. At once, he decided to give up his possessions and instead devote his life to teaching the people and showing us how to love each other. Isn't that awful? Isn't that a million miles from what actually happened? It doesn't take a genius to work out the story is not about that at all. But it's actually not a long way from a lot of people's idea of who Christ is. Just some good man, some great teacher. Rubbish to us. I think Luke has written his gospel, well, he tells us why he's written his gospel, to counter some silly thinking like this. He tells us right back at the beginning. If you want to turn to it, it's in chapter 1, the first few verses. He says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. He wants us to know the facts. He wants us to know what is really going on, who this Jesus really is. What's the deal? So when we read this story today about the boy Jesus in the temple, we can be sure it's not some sort of nice anecdote thrown in later, you know, or remember when he was a lad, the things he used to say. This is something we can learn from. He's got something for us here. What do we see? Well, I think a big clue is found in verse 40, slightly before today's reading. Verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we go forward to verse 52. What do we see? And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The same thing again. Now, when you see that in the Bible, two verses saying the same, pretty much the same thing, close together, what it means is that the thing in between the two verses is explained by those verses. So we can get a good idea of what Luke is trying to tell us about Christ by looking at these two. So what is it? Is it just about growth? Is it about how remarkable the boy is and how he's grown in wisdom? Well, certainly there is a remarkable boy here. You know, he's astounding the teachers of the law. But remarkable children are not always unique. There is, for example, Mozart, by the time he was 12, was touring Europe with his music. There was a story in the paper a week or so ago, an Indian boy, 12 years old, won a national intelligence competition. He came from a very poor area of India, a remarkable child. So it's not just about how clever Jesus is. Nor is it just about how he grows. I mean, it's a horrible thing to try and understand, isn't it? How could God squeeze into a child and grow? How does it work? Was he always God? Did he always know? Did he suddenly realize one day? Well, the Bible doesn't try to explain it. So I think we can be confident that we don't need to understand that. No, I think when Luke wrote this, he knew that his readers knew their Old Testaments pretty well. And when they heard the words, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, they would have been reminded of a verse in 1 Samuel. It's chapter 2, verse 26, if you want to look it up yourselves. It says this, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. It's identical, isn't it, apart from Samuel instead of Jesus. Now, Luke would have known that his readers would make that connection. What's the point? Well, at that point there, Samuel was a boy dedicated to God, set apart from his parents, living in the temple. He was God's child, basically. As he lived and grew, he would become the spiritual leader of the nation. He would become God's voice to the nation. He's one of many Old Testament characters who kind of give us a glimpse of what Jesus would be like. A kind of shadow, if you like. The things that Samuel did, Christ would fulfill, do completely. But right now, I think Luke is saying to us, here is a boy who is separate. He's not like you and me. He is dedicated to God. All he does, look to him. He's showing us more about God. He is God's devoted servant. He truly was God come to earth. This passage is reminding us, on top of the last two chapters, that he was God, emptying himself, coming to earth, tempted in every way, sharing our lives. God with us, Emmanuel. Well, our story begins, setting the scene. Verses 41 to 46 are really just the kind of the build-up. What's happened then is this. In Nazareth, the faithful Jews have got together and they've gone down the road, they've marched down the road a few days' journey towards Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. There'll be quite a few in the travelling party for safety. They get there, Jerusalem swells to three or four times its normal size, there's lots of feasting, lots of music, there's a big kind of gathering going on. You can imagine it's big, it's noisy, it's smelly. The feast comes to an end. The group gather together again and make their way back towards Nazareth. And they're walking down the road, the men folk perhaps leading the way, the women folk behind them, the children playing around, and it gets towards the end of the day, and Mary turns to Joseph and says, I've got this nagging feeling that we've forgotten something. Sure enough, they look around, Jesus nowhere to be seen. Nothing to do but turn around and go back. And I think you can imagine that the conversation on the way back to Jerusalem was a little bit frosty. I thought I'd married someone I could trust with my children. Yeah, no angel pointing the way this time, oh highly favoured one, etc. So they get back, and they look around, and they spend a good bit of time searching for Jesus, and finally they find him in the temple, not where you'd expect to find your child. My daughter's two, she doesn't run off very much, but I do know for him pets at home, she will charge off towards the birdcage, that's where I'll find her. If my wife loses me in town, she goes to Waterstones, I'm always in there. A 12-year-old boy is unlikely to be found in the temple, so we've got a clue here straight away. He's not just in the temple, he's talking with the real brains of the day, the most learned people. It's like finding your child in the university discussing quantum mechanics or something. This is not natural, this doesn't look right. And not just discussing, is he? He's asking questions, and he's amazing them with his answers. He's every teacher's nightmare student, basically. And I know. See, I've had this before. You're sitting there, you're asking questions. Yes, Joe. Next question. Yes, Joe. And everything you say, he's got it. And you get this nasty feeling, this boy's a bit cleverer than I am. It actually happens to be quite a lot. And you realise this lad has kind of got the idea right at the beginning. You've got 57 more minutes to fill, and he knows everything you want to teach him. It's actually quite irritating. Now, eventually, of course, they'll make a mistake, say something wrong, and you can mock them publicly and restore the proper order of things. Jesus. I don't really, honestly. Not so here with Jesus. He's astounding the teachers. He's amazing them. He will continue to do so 18 years later, of course, when he starts his ministry. They will still be astounded and amazed, but their reaction will be rather different. It's likely that many of these guys would be the people who would oppose him when he starts his public ministry. Clever child is one thing. Someone from a Jewish backwater with no formal training, with no social class to him. We don't want him upsetting the boat, upsetting our power base, pointing out that we haven't understood the scriptures we've been studying all our lives. We see then the reaction of his parents in verse 48. They found him, they spent a day looking, and what do we see? Quite natural. Where have you been? We have been looking everywhere for you. Your father and me, we've been going spare. What do you think you're up to? It's quite a natural reaction. The Greek word, by the way, for this is one that denotes real astonishment to the point of being overwhelmed, absolutely gobsmacked. What on earth is going on here? And it is natural. If we're honest with ourselves, we'd be exactly the same, wouldn't we? That was our kid. And we'd quite rightly be concerned and worried. But they'd missed a point here. It's interesting that I was chatting to a friend of mine at work, not a Christian, although she's had a good Catholic upbringing, and she was asking about the weekend, and I was saying, well, as it happens, I'm talking at church. Oh, yeah, what about? I said, well, I'm doing, you know, Luke chapter 2, it's the boy in the temple. Oh, yeah, she said, the Barney in the temple. I said, what? The Barney in the temple. That's where Jesus and his mum had a big argument, wasn't it? So, I think there's probably more to it than just that. Oh, yeah, I know all about that, yeah, he'd been really bad, hadn't he? That's what was picked up on. Because we look at Bible stories, don't we, through ourselves, first of all. We look to see how we would react, how we feel, what it means to us. This is a great example of why we shouldn't actually do that. We've got more to learn about who Jesus is here. Mary's quite accusing. Where have you been? You've let us down. It's making out that Jesus has in some way been a naughty boy, been disobedient, dishonored his mother and father. Now, Luke is very careful, I think, to let us know that's not the case. Look forward to verse 51. He went down to Nazareth with them after this and was obedient to them. I think Luke is trying to say to us, no, don't get the wrong idea. This is not a naughty boy. What we're seeing here, though, is a case of priorities, of what is most important. Essentially, it's a comment on who Jesus is. So why is he there? Well, he tells them, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Sounds a bit cheeky. That doesn't fit with him, does it? It doesn't fit with the story, really. To me, it reads more like a genuinely confused response. Did you really not know where I'd be? I had to be here. Perhaps he's even gently telling his mother off and not understanding. Two things to notice, I think. First of all, he calls God his father. This is not something that Jewish people did. Not like this. Essentially, he calls him dad. Now, the Jews may have called God the father of the nation, in the sense that he protected them and guided them and so on. But to call him dad was a different kind of relationship altogether. No other Jew would do that. You see, he's not just a prophet. He's not just a clever scholar. He's telling us, again, who he is. There's another interesting contrast here. Look at verse 48. What Mary and Mary says. She says, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. His reply, why? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Do you see the contrast there? Your father and I have been searching for you. I'm in my father's house. He's pointing at Joseph and saying, he's not my dad, actually. I'm in my dad's house now. I wonder how Joseph took that. But Mary had been told by the angel, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. He's dedicated to God first and foremost, like the boy Samuel before him. He's not owned by his parents anymore. He belongs to God. That's the point. He will not conform to their expectations of him any more than he'll conform to our expectations. We conform to Christ. That's the way it works. Even then, even at 12 years old, we have to conform to him. Because of who he is. No compromise there. As an obedient son to his true father, he'll one day go to the cross so that we can be here now. Even now, though, he's obeying his father. He's being with his father. Another point here, he says, I had to be, literally, I must. The Greek, again, is very, very strong. I had to be here. It's a compulsion. I needed to be in my father's house. That word's used again later on in the story. I'll give you some examples here. In a moment. I mean, we use the word must very lightly now, don't we? I must have another donut. I have to have a lie down. In the mornings, we get up and George is screaming for his milk and Sophie's banging on her cot demanding to have a story read to her and so on. I look at Sarah and I say, I'm really sorry, but I must go to work now. And we use it loosely like that, but no, this is used much more strongly. For example, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Everything must be fulfilled about me, written in the law and the prophets. The Christ must suffer and rise again. Now, when it's not as strong quite as that, you see the point. This is not a whim of Christ. He's where he belongs. And maybe now Luke's readers are taking a step back and starting to see the bigger picture. Where is he? He's in the temple, the center of the Jewish faith, where God lived, where the priests kind of mediated between the nation and God. Where, if we understand it, Jesus had always been spiritually as that mediator between man and God through the sacrifices of the temple. And now he's here in the flesh. And when he dies, the temple curtain that separates man and God, that symbol of the separation caused by mankind, is going to be ripped in two. And there he is, sat there. And maybe they're also thinking, and it's the Passover. We thought about that last week. Where God's people were rescued from slavery. Where the angel of death passed over the houses where the lamb had been sacrificed. And now here is this boy, the ultimate sacrifice. He will make that Passover festival obsolete. He will fulfill it completely. And maybe they're thinking, and here he is talking with the teachers of the law who knew their scriptures back to front and inside out and knew all this clever stuff. And he was the person the scriptures had always been talking about. He was there. That's who the scriptures was about. Do you see how he's playing it here? This is him. This is the focus of history. This is what everything is about. Sitting here with you now, discussing. Mary probably should have known. She'd had some hints, hadn't she? You know, angels and stars and wise men and prophets and so on. In the heat of the moment, it can be confusing for us. But where else would he be? We have to understand that understanding the true nature of Christ is right at the heart of who we are as Christians, of what we do as Christians, of how we evangelize as Christians. It points to who Christ is. It has to point to who Christ is. Driving to work and back, I get to listen to the radio quite a lot. Thought for the Day in the morning and some religious type programs coming back. And I've heard all sorts. An Anglican priest, as it happened, saying that we should be ashamed of the fact that we expect other religions to conform to us, to accept Christ. Surely we should be learning from them. An interview with a couple of Muslim clerics telling us, well, Christianity may be forgiving your enemies, but in Islam you can have a go back at those who attack you. And how Muhammad was the most loving person ever. But surely, said the presenter, didn't he butcher like hundreds of people when they didn't agree with him? Ah, yes, but he was attacked first, so that's okay. But Jesus didn't do that, said the presenter. And the response, we shouldn't get into personalities here. Let's think about the teachings. And you see, so close to focusing on the real issue. And it's snatched away and it becomes just comparative religion. And our religious debates focus on should people wear veils or crosses at work. And it just muddies the water up. See, I think as we talk to our friends, to our colleagues about Christ, that's what we have to do. If I'm honest, most of my conversations about my faith at work are to do with, can you believe the Bible? Or what about suffering? Or doesn't science disprove it? Or the Da Vinci Code? Or something like that. Now, it can be useful to clear away that baggage. But that's all that really is. It's not an evangelistic conversation. It's just clearing the way. And if we don't end by pointing to Christ or giving over his words, we've not really done our evangelism, it seems to me. Not ultimately. So I'd encourage you, and I try myself, try talking about Christ. Try pointing to him. Point to who he is, because that's the point. Verses 50 and 51. His parents don't understand, okay? Perhaps we wouldn't too. Perhaps in the heat of the moment there, we wouldn't quite get it. But look at Mary's response. It's a real lesson for us. What does she do? She treasures these things up, as she did when the angel came. She ponders them in her heart. She doesn't get it straight away. But she doesn't sort of sit there and say, I'm not moving until I've understood this and categorized it and put it in its box, or it can't be true for me. Neither does she say, okay, I accept it, I'll think about it no more. She takes it on board, she doesn't get it, but she continues to think and think. I think that's a great example for us. You see, we've got a huge account right here of the sayings of Christ, of what he did, of teaching about him, of promises of him. We have a wonderful opportunity to spend our time studying exactly who he is and what that means for us. Again, I'll be honest, many days I don't do that. I miss the opportunity. It's my loss. And I've got this kind of typical male brain, apparently. I've done these tests, it tells you. And what I try and do is, I get something, I say, right, I need to understand it. I need to put it in its box. I need to control it, if you like. And if I don't, I tend to push it to one side. That's not the example we've got here. I'm going to learn more if I find the time each day to think, to meditate, to pray, to process it. Now, we make excuses. Our lives are very busy. In the last 2 weeks, I've had 3 nights that I've got home after 9:30, and I'm a teacher. What it's like for the rest of you guys, I've got no idea. Apart from the students, obviously, you've got tons of time. We have also the blessing of the church, the people around you who've studied these things, who've thought these things through. You may know that when we write these talks, we send them around to a few people to get some feedback and some comments. And so, for example, this time, Rich Owen replied to me and gave me some teaching about how the temple works. It was great, stuff I hadn't understood properly before. Brilliant. I'm using what he's known. Other times, Alwyn has a number of times pointed out errors in my thinking about Old Testament and New Testament, how they work together. Graham's been really useful in teaching me how to find themes that flow through and stuff like that. We've got this experience in our home groups, in our friends. Actually, I did get one reply when I sent this talk out to say, right, any comments, any thoughts? I got one reply from someone who's not from this church. The reply was just, more jokes, ? So I hope you haven't been bored. So what's the point here? Who is this boy? Who is this boy? Luke leaves us no option on this at all. Gifted child, yes, but so much more. Son of God, Son of the Most High. Remember C.S. Lewis's famous quote? I can't quite remember it. It was something along the lines of that we shouldn't go around spouting patronizing nonsense about Jesus being just a good moral teacher or an inspiring man. He never left us that option and never intended to. There's perhaps not a lot in here that we can go away and do. It's not that kind of passage. You know, go and follow this rule or go and think about it or whatever. But it's all about who Christ is. And I do think that if we continuously meditate on that, think about that, who is this Christ who we follow? It is going to transform us. If we start to see everything through the lens of who is Christ, how does Christ fit into this? How does this all point to him? We're going to transform ourselves. And if we faithfully point to Christ and what he said, we're going to see the world around us also transformed. Let's think on this boy who is called great, Son of the Most High God. Think of him sitting in a temple that he will make obsolete at the time of Passover, which he will fulfill. Talking to teachers who've been looking forward to him all the time and have just missed him as he sits there talking to them. And finally, let's be prepared to be amazed, just as the teachers of the law were amazed. I have a problem when I read the gospel in that it's very familiar to me now. I'm used to it. I know the kind of things it's going to say. And so when I hear the next sermon, I almost switch off sometimes, because I've heard that before. I know what this is about. And I can miss things, new things, deeper things that I've not seen before. Why don't we try as we go through Luke to meet every new talk, every new passage, as if we haven't seen it before, letting God speak to us, letting God amaze us, take us in new directions. Remember the quote we started with, Jesus by the Jordan suddenly deciding to give up his possessions and start teaching good things? That's not just wrong. That's almost a slur, isn't it? How far away from the real Christ is that? How far from the real Christ is the world's perception of him as just some good man? That's rude when you know who he really is. And that's the Christ we point to. The guy who wrote that's never met Christ. Most of my colleagues have never met Christ. And maybe I've not been pointing him out as particularly well. And maybe I need to change that. Because history, when you think about it, is all about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it is all about you. We're here today because of what you've done. We can now know God because you have provided a way. You have paid the price for everything that we have done wrong. And everything we have now is yours. Father, as we go out into the world this week, fix that in our hearts. Help us to remember who you are and what that means. And may we be great ambassadors for you in this world. Amen.